arrived now at the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. If you'd like to turn there, Malachi 1:1. Do you need a Bible? The ushers want to make sure you have one. Just raise your hand. They'll pass one to you. If you need a pencil, they have one to keep notes with. You can keep notes on your bulletin, but they have pencils and Bibles, so please get their attention. And for all of us, Malachi 1:1. Lord willing, we will make it through the book of Malachi tonight, wrapping up our journey through the Old Testament together. Bible's all passed out, everybody's settled in. Hopefully got something to write with and something to write on. Let's pray. Lord, we bow. We bow in thanksgiving. We bow in thanksgiving just for this time to be able to gather and worship and praise you and then to hear from you as we study your word. We bow in just thanksgiving for your love and all that we find in you, all you've poured out upon us. Lord, as we dig in your word tonight, Lord, again, we come recognizing, Lord, that it takes hungry hearts. So, Lord, by your Spirit, prepare our hearts. Help us to receive that which you have. Not just dusty history, but your living word. And thus, there's something for every one of us. Help us to hear it, and then to go and walk in it. Lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Malachi 1:1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. It is around the year 400 B.C., give or take a couple of years. God sends forth Malachi with the last words of our Old Testament. Malachi, his name means my messenger. But really, beyond that, we know nothing about Malachi. We have no other information provided, simply this last of the prophets that God uses. He is God's messenger. After this prophecy, of course, there will be some 400, again, 400 plus or minus, there'll be some 400 years of silence where God will not be speaking to man until the silence will be broken by, of course, the coming of John the Baptist, the advent of Jesus and all that we have for us in our New Testament. Now, if we come to Malachi, basically, this will be a book that has a different couple of flavors to it. Mainly, it'll be a book in which it's a rebuke, really, to the people for their lack of true spirituality. It is also a book speaking of the promise of the Lord's coming again. So he's going to be calling them on their superficial spirituality and all, and yet it's going to begin in a moment, we'll see here, with God affirming his love for them. Just as a parent with a child, whether you're giving them a hug or admonishing them for something they've done or whatever it might be, chastening them, hopefully it's all rooted in your love for them. And all this is rooted in God's love, of course. By this point, the temple has been reconstructed. Remember, there was the years of captivity. The temple had lain in ruins, but they have returned from their captivity. The temple has been reconstructed. The walls of the city are up. And yet it seems that it's an era in which the people have settled into a sort of comfortableness in their attitude towards God. Meaning the people, we'll see here in a moment, had become, there's a lot of apathy, spiritual apathy. They were lukewarm. They'd fallen into the trap of religiosity, going through the outer motions but not really having the heart. And we'll see this. We're going to see in here really an interesting, there'll be a series of questions and responses to God that will show us the hard state of heart that the people had. So they were religious in practice, but they were heartless. It was a heartless religion. And of course, eventually, this condition, this religiosity without the heart and all, will of course, over the next couple hundred years, move into or evolve into the condition of the Pharisees and Sadducees that we see in the New Testament and when Jesus came and confronted them. Let's press on. Verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So the Lord begins now in this last book of the Old Testament with a declaration that I have loved you. He'd always loved them. And this doesn't mean, this isn't a past tense thing. It's a continual thing. I have loved you, meaning he has and he still does. I have loved you. It's an everlasting love. Through it all, and we have seen them wander far. We've seen them do some wicked things. But through it all, he's loved them. But they question, in what way have you loved us? This is one of a series of very just almost unbelievable questions that they ask and their attitude behind it. So the Lord, first of all here, affirms his love for them in an interesting way. He says, I affirm my love in my choice of you, in my choice of Jacob. Remember, they were twins, Jacob and Esau. And yet they had much different destinies, of course. But basically, God is affirming his election, his choosing of Israel. And in such a way, he's trying to help them see that they stand, but they stand not by their work or that they've earned it, but in his love. In his love, he chose them to be his. The Bible teaches both God's sovereignty and man's free will. The Bible teaches election and yet choice. And in man's way of thinking, he has a hard time. Man is limited. Man is finite in his thinking. But I would just want to say for tonight, because this is an overview, just realize they are both true. It has been said that on one side, on God's side of heaven's gate, it is written about us, chosen from before the foundations of the world. But on our side, it says, whosoever will, come. Both are true, because God declares them. But the point is, he's affirming his love in that he's saying, because I chose you. Have you received Christ? Did you choose to open your heart to him? He chose you. And he says, that's a demonstration of my love, that you, I've elected, I've chosen you in that love. And he says, though Edom may try to rebuild, they will not succeed. And if you go over there today, you can travel through that region and you'll discover indeed that the area of the Edomites is desolate. Verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. By the way, let me pause. We read through paragraphs, and so this one will be a long one, but we'll go back and talk about it. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So again, a long section here, but basically addressing some important issues about how they're approaching him. The Lord declares here that they had not honored him, and that the priest had despised his name. In what way have we despised you? There's a series of questions where they take this attitude. He says, in that you offer defiled things upon the altar. In what way? You say, by saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. It's interesting. The Lord declares that what they were bringing was polluted, and he addresses even more the way they were doing it, the attitude of heart. He said he was not pleased with that. It's interesting. God cares about not just what you do, but why you do it. We can do the religious thing, but if our heart's not right, it counts for nothing. So it's not just what we do, it's the attitude of heart while doing it. They were begrudging it, they were counting it contemptible, they were bringing these sacrifices that were contrary to what they were supposed to be doing. But in it all, again, there's this attitude of heart that he's trying to address here. How does it apply to us? Well, just always important to challenge us. As we come to the Lord, as we worship the Lord, we need to ask ourselves, are we really worshiping him, or just do we just repeat words? Do we come to church but in our hearts wish we were home watching the ball game? Do we begrudge, okay, I better go, but man, this is contemptible. This is a weariness. Oh, what a weariness. He said, I hear what you're saying. You sneer at the offering, and you sneer at your time coming into the temple and all. Do we give to God that which is our best, or truth be told, do we just give him the scraps? Because that's what he was doing. They were supposed to bring their sacrifice without spot or blemish. Instead, they'd look around, and they'd pick the animal out of the crop, they go out of the herd, they go, well, that one's going to probably die anyway, I'll take that in for an offering. And that offering there, that little sheep, he's, you know, whatever, you read it. It says you bring in the lame, the sick, the stolen, and you offer it. And he goes, go offer that to your worldly leaders. See what they think. See if they'll, will they accept it? But oh, it's okay to bring it to God. Bring him your scraps. And God's challenging their heart, the heart that would do that. Sad, but unfortunately, that's even what happens today so often. I thank God for the generosity of people's hearts, where he moves upon people's heart and they offer to the Lord. whatever. But I do also, because I have the privilege of serving, and don't get me wrong, but just it's important we search our hearts, because I do see sometimes those things. I mean, let's face it, what do often people say? Oh, well, this isn't good anymore. I guess I'll give it to the church. I'll take it down to the church. You know, this thing's all worn and broken, and I'll give it down there. Well, thank God that some of you bring in food and blankets and everything else and all, but we have to be careful, don't we? You know, it's really not costing us anything. We're saying, well, I think I'll run by the church or drop off a Goodwill or something. And we have to be careful. We're not just giving God the scraps of anything, but especially of our lives, of our hearts, and our attitudes while doing it. So in verse 9, the call is, he says, seek the Lord that he might be gracious to you. You know, make the Lord first. And he declares, I have no pleasure in you, nor will I accept your offerings, because I see the heart behind it and I see what you're bringing. Verse 11, by the way, is a prophecy. From the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Every place incense shall be offered to my name. Now, true, I mean, we're in that age of the Gentiles now, and we are among them, and we come to the Lord and all, but this is talking about a time which his name will be great among the nations. Talk about that, of course, that millennial reign and all that's coming up ahead. Eventually, they were bored with the things of God. They tried to deceive him. But cursed be the deceiver. They were supposed to bring a male. Instead, they would bring these other offerings, bring blemished offerings. And he calls them on it. And indeed, he pronounces a curse upon them for it. Chapter 2. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feast, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. Levi, the priestly tribe, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So that's how it was. That's how it was designed. That's how it was at the first, he's saying. Verse 8, but you have departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. So now chapter 2 here begins with strong words directed towards the priest. It says verse 1, and now, O priest, this commandment is for you, the religious leaders. And notice what in particular brings on these strong words. Verse 2. What was the main thing? They were not taking it to heart. If you won't hear, and if you won't take it to heart, and at the end of the verse, because you do not take it to heart. Again, it's always about the heart. The Lord looks through all this outside stuff and looks on the heart. He wants it to be of the heart. And if it's not of the heart, as he tells the leaders here, it does not please the Lord. He wants us to be real. He wants it to be of the heart. Not perfection. We're all under construction. But we're to be growing. And we're to be walking with him. And he's to have these old hearts of ours. So the Lord speaks against the spiritual leaders, for what they did was not of the heart. The ministry is not a profession that a person chooses. It's a calling that they answer. God hates hypocrisy in the ministry and in people in general. True for the priest, true for all believers today. And what is it they were to take to heart? Look at verse 2 again. If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart, what? To give glory to my name. Give glory to my name. Many years ago, while sitting under the teacher of Pastor Chuck Smith, who God used to raise up the Calvary Chapel movement, many years ago, I heard Pastor Chuck give this instruction. It was aimed at pastors. He said if pastors would follow these three rules, it would save many, many, many pastors from the problems they get into. Really, it splashes out on everybody, but particularly aiming at pastors at the time. But he said this. He said there's three really important rules. Never touch the money. Never touch the women. And never touch the glory. Always be quick to give glory to God. If you ever sat under Chuck's ministry, you'll know he's quick to do that. And here we see that. You aren't taking it to heart to give glory to my name. Give him glory in all you do. Give him the praise, the honor, the glory that he's worthy of and deserves. So that's the call. Verse 4 points out the fact that God deals with us on a covenant basis. Dealt with them, of course, in that covenant that based on the law and all. He's talking about that here with the Levites, the priests he'd raised up, and they were to teach that and hold it forward. But it is now, we also deal with the Lord on a covenant basis. Remember Jesus, the night before he was crucified, took that cup and said, drink. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. The covenant in his blood shed for us, shed for the remission of sins. And so we deal with him on a covenant basis. The covenant we have, though, is not one based on our works, but his work on the cross. We just rest in that covenant, but it's on a covenant basis. But you got to enter into it. Have you received of it? Have you received of the covenant, the new covenant? Have you received of what he did on the cross for you? Eternity is in the balance. Make sure you've settled eternity. Verse 6. He's speaking about this is what had been done before, and this is what they were to do now. Justice was to be on their lips. They were to walk in peace and equity and all. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. People should seek the law from his mouth. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. True then, true now. It is the word that is to go forth from any pulpit that is committed to God. And my prayer would be whether it's myself or anybody who ever stands in this pulpit, and of course, not just here, but anywhere, may it be God's word that goes forward. Not opinion, not wild speculations and interpretations that have no basis, not the tickling of ears, but just the word of God taught faithfully. Oh, we all like an illustration, and where they fit, they can be used. But too often, pulpits are turned into pulpits of liberality and challenging God's word or the latest joke that comes down the pike that has nothing to do with the text, and on it goes. And too often, people think that passes for preaching. They think that's declaring the word of God. They were not doing what they should have done. They've departed from that way, and it's a challenge for all of us. Make sure it's the word of God we need. It's the word of God that needs to go forward. So, not just here, but many places, but we're amongst it. We just want to work through the Word of God together. Pressing on, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. An important question. He says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? He says, if that's the case, then why do we deal with each other so treacherously, so meanly? Are you a believer? Then you are a brother or sister to other believers, and you are in the family of God. Not all are automatically His children, but those who come to Christ are His children. We're in the family now. And what is the preeminent thing? What does it say? How does it say the world will know that we're His? It says, they shall know that we are His by the size of our church. You better not let me get away with that. Of course, it doesn't say that. It says by how much money we have. By the size of our choirs. Whatever. No. How will the world know? By His love. By His love manifested. Our love for one another. And if we don't have that love in all we do, we're just tingling cymbals or clanging cymbals or sounding brass. It's nothing. And yet, truth be told, how do we treat even our brothers and sisters? Sometimes one of the most painful things I see in the body is the way the sheep bite one another. Oh, God forbid. We're to pray for it, encourage and love one another and come along beside each other and help each other out. And so there's this question here, important here, is why do you treat each other the way you do? Now he's addressing Israel and the children of Abraham and all, but the broader application is to us. It all applies to us. We are called to love one another. And not only that, but we're called to be set apart. It talks about here, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. Holiness means to be set apart. And God has called His people to be set apart. In their case, he says, you've profaned this holiness, this setting apartness, by marrying these women who have foreign gods. God had strictly forbid this. Remember, He forbid it, and that's what they did before the captivity, and it got them in such big trouble. And he's saying, they did not honor His call for them to be holy, to be set apart unto Him. Well, they had done this before, and now apparently they're back into it. They return, and He's calling them on it. You're profaning my holiness, the set apartness. You're supposed to be mine. What are you doing joining with these who have these other gods? And He's warned them of what that would do. It would pull them down and would destroy them. And then He says, the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Interesting. They're bringing these offerings. They're coming to church. They're bringing their offerings to the Lord, thinking they're pleasing God. But the call here is to cut them off. Interesting how people can think they're pleasing God by doing some religious stuff once in a while and then living like the world the rest of the time. People, they go to church on Sunday and live just totally void of Him the rest of the week and think somehow that's a good deal and then that pleases God. In the end, they're ripping themselves off. But God wants the heart. It has to be real or it's nothing. Verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. Here we go. With whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. God says it flat out. He hates divorce. He doesn't say He hates the divorced person. But this act of divorcing, now he's speaking to those who are his, of course. In this case, to Israel, but the application is also to those who are his. He flat out says, I'm not making it up, I'm just reading it, but it's right there. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. And he says, let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. May I add this? The Bible states there are only two biblical grounds for divorce. The first one is in Matthew 19, and it is adultery. You understand what that means. The second ground is in 1 Corinthians 7, and it's the desertion by an unbelieving mate. That is it. Period. And he doesn't even say in those cases you have to. He's saying you can. It is said that the divorce rate right now is greater among Christians than the average out there. What is going on? How very sad. They are weeping. They are acting all remorseful, verse 13. But God says, I won't regard it. I won't accept all this. You're crying on the altar with your tears. I'm not going to accept it. Why? Oh, you're crying, but what about change? What about your heart? What about the attitude behind it? Remember we've been reading about them? That's what needs to change. That is what repentance is. Not just our tears, but our lives. To repent means to agree with God. I'm a sinner. I confess it. I turn. I follow you. And he calls them about on what they were doing to their wives. Basically saying, you made a commitment before God and to God that it would be for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. It wasn't, well, until you kind of started bugging me or somebody else looked a little better. It wasn't until, well, that was fun for a season, but I'm going to move on. It was for richer, for poorer, better, for worse. And the Lord says, what God has put together, let no man tear apart. What an indictment divorce is against the church today. Do marriages go through rough times? They sure can. Many of you know I've given a great deal of my life to the issue of marriage and helping marriages. Before I was a pastor, I went through the education and the training and the testing, and I still have the license as a marriage family counselor. I don't practice under the license anymore. I'm a pastor now. But for years, did that professionally. Thousands of hours working with couples, trying to help them work through their problems. I've seen some rough things. Can marriages have problems? Yes. But I've seen the healing power of God. And I care greatly. I'm not making light of what people can go through in their marriages. But something's wrong. Because far too many bail too easy. It's like following the Lord in one way, but then when it comes to marriage, totally doing it the world's way. You know, sometimes why I think why the Christian divorce rate is up there is unfortunately so many Christians, they have a higher expectation of marriage because they read Scripture and they see this thing of, wow, marriage is supposed to be like Jesus and us and Him loving us and us responding to Him. And so we have these higher expectations. They have that, but then they go out and try to do it in their own power. And you want to write a formula for failure, give someone an expectation but no power to fulfill it. So they get frustrated and they fail. What's wrong with this? Yeah, there's a calling to be like Christ in the church, but you need the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit's power, moment by moment, to be that husband and wife. Only in Him are you going to be able to fulfill each part of that. So yes, hear the calling, but receive the power to do it, is the idea. But He calls them on it. Now in verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. What an indictment. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? How have they wearied God? By saying things about him that were not true. By saying, oh, he won't judge evil. God is okay with evil. He delights in them. You see, there are those even today. So liberal. Oh, there's no hell, and God winks at sin, and everyone's saved, and they'll put all these things forward. God is love, and that's all he is, and that's all, and everything's okay. God says, it wearies me. I'm tired of hearing this. I'm tired of hearing people hold forward lies as if I said them. Then they ask the question, where is the God of justice? Or he brings up how they've been asking in verse 17. Chapter 3 is going to answer that. Chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed God? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 3 now begins in response to the question, where is the God of justice? Chapter 3 begins with the prophecy of a messenger coming who will prepare the way for the Lord. We can't go into this as much in the depth as we did this morning, but I'd like to mention that at this morning's AM services, we covered this text more completely. I encourage you to get it, but I'm just going to hit on a couple of points about this. Chapter 3, verse 1, this messenger that's going to come before the Messiah, this is referring to the coming of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. In Mark's gospel, we find Mark quoting this exact text as being fulfilled by the ministry of John the Baptist. Mark 1, 2 says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who prepare your way before you. And he goes on to apply it to John the Baptist. He also quotes out of Isaiah 40 there, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Each of the four Gospels confirm that John the Baptist is the forerunner, the messenger that's being spoken about here. Now, later, in a little while now, in chapter 4, verse 5, though, we're going to read how about Elijah is going to come. And so some people kind of mix that up. Well, how can it be John the Baptist if Elijah is also going to come before Jesus? Again, we did this morning, but just briefly for those who weren't here. How can there be two forerunners? Because there are two comings of Jesus. There was the first coming, when Jesus came as the Lamb of God to offer himself, to be slain for our sins. John the Baptist was the forerunner to that first coming of Jesus. But there is a second coming of Jesus at the end of the tribulation, at the conclusion of the Battle of Armageddon and all. Jesus will come then. Well, before that second coming, Elijah will come. So the first coming, forerunner, was John the Baptist. The second coming, Elijah will be the forerunner. As an example, the idea, see what we have here is because in verse 2 and following, it's going to be talking about the second coming here. As an example of that, when Jesus came to Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah. He opens it up to Isaiah 61, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed it up. And he sat down, and they're all looking at him, and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." But if you were to go to that passage in Isaiah 61, you'd see that he stopped in mid-verse, mid-sentence. For it goes on to declare, it says, "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." But he didn't read that in his first coming because he wasn't there to fulfill that then. That'll take place in his second coming. Why did I read all that? To point out that that's an example that just as we have in our text here, that oftentimes even in a single prophecy, you can have both the first coming and the second coming within the same text. That's the case here. And in verse 2, we move into that second coming. Verse 1, first coming, John the Baptist, forerunner. Jesus being the Lord who talks about coming here, preparing the way before him. But in verse 2, now, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? There's going to be this refining of Levites and all. That takes place when he returns and judges the nations, deals with Israel again, and the restoration of Israel, and we move out into the kingdom age and all. The Levites weren't purified at that first time Jesus came, but they will be in his second coming. I should clarify, remember, we aren't waiting for the second coming of Jesus. We're waiting for the rapture. You don't want to have gone through the things of this earth. You don't want to go through the tribulation period here. You want to be caught up, and you do that by receiving Christ. Well, we're looking for the second coming of the Lord in terms of the fact that we'll be with him. Remember, we studied in our last book of Zechariah that he's coming again with all the saints. So we go up in the rapture, tribulation takes place, at the end of it he comes back and we come with him as he establishes rule and reign. Verse 6 is an awesome verse, by the way, before we move on. "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Now in their case he's saying for them, it's a good thing I don't change because you would have deserved for me to fry you. But because I made a commitment to you and a promise to you, I'm not gonna. Therefore, you are not consumed. I don't change, so therefore you're not consumed. But that doesn't mean they didn't deserve it, but he promised them certain things. But the awesome thing here is that God never changes. You can rely on his nature. You can rest in his promises. God said it. It's a sure thing. "I do not change," he says. And then he declares, but by the way, he says, "You're robbing me." Well, how are we robbing you? With tithes and offerings. I told you to bring in that 10%. God lays claim to 10%. He said, "Bring it in." Interesting. It's the only area in Scripture where God challenges people to test him, to prove him. Prove me on this. Test me on this one. You bring your tithe in and you see if I don't pour out such a blessing on you that you can't even contain it. Man, I got a tithe. You get to. and experience God's blessings. Tithe means tenth, by the way. Doesn't mean we put a little bit in. It means a tenth. He's laying claim to it. But he says, you do this and you watch what I do with that other 90 in your life. I found it to be so true. Verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. So basically here he says, you've spoken harsh words against me. Well, what have we spoken against you? You're saying it doesn't pay to follow me. You're saying it doesn't pay to serve me. The Lord challenges them. They're complaining. They're complaining that, hey, Lord, I've walked with you, and man, you know, and they've suffered. They're saying, we've suffered for it. We've walked with you, and we've suffered. Meanwhile, those who don't walk with you, the wicked, they're seemingly blessed. It's like Asaph in Psalm 73. Remember, Psalm 73 starts out by saying, Lord, I don't get it. The righteous are suffering. The wicked are blessed. What's this all about? And he really goes through a series of verses complaining to the Lord about it. He says, until I went into the house of the Lord and I saw their end. I saw the end of it all. Of course we face trials. And the Lord said, in this world, life's journey, you will have tribulations. But be of good cheer. Be courageous. I've overcome the world, he said. And there's a well done in our future if we will just remain faithful. Don't look at somebody's temporary material blessing and think that that's God's approval or that's the way to go. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Of course, through all this, we've moved out into this time. He's dealing with Israel. He's turned now. This is that end times where we're caught up. He's turned to deal with Israel. He's restored them, regathered them, dealing with them. And so there's much here. They'll be mine. I'll spare them. And he's going to do all this work there. But the truths are still true for all of us. The Lord knows who are his. And we are his jewels, believe it or not. We are his treasure, he declares. Now, he says, in that coming day, when he deals with Israel, he says they will discern between good and evil. Right now, blindness has happened in part to them. But they will see him who they pierced. They will discern between good and evil. Interesting, before we move on, though, do you find it interesting? It says here in verse 16, and the Lord listened and heard them. They were speaking of him, and the Lord listened. I don't know. Do you find that interesting that God listens in when you speak of him? He takes note of, hey, listen to that. They're talking about me. They're praising me. They're glorifying me. They're worshiping me. They're speaking well. They're meditating on my name. He says God takes note of that. Who? Those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name. Remember, what have we learned about his name? His name points to his nature. When you meditate on and rest in his character, his nature, all that we have, all that he is and all we find in him, when you speak about that and rest in and talk about it, he takes notice. Chapter 4. Here we go. You'll bear with me. Call me emotional. It's a milestone. Chapter 4. It's all one paragraph. We'll just read it. God is so good, you guys. God is so good and so faithful. We've arrived at the last chapter of the last book in our journey through the Old Testament. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for there shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The Lord declares in this last chapter that there's coming a day of judgment. Those that are not his, they don't want to submit to him. God won't make you spend eternity with him. And if you choose to refuse it, well, remember, now this is speaking about that end time judgment. We're out here, the believers are out here, he's returned, he's judging the nations. But if they refused him, then yes. The only other option is an eternity separate from him. That burning forever where the fire is not quenched. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ, shall arise with healing in his wings. They'll see him who they pierced. They'll mourn. They'll come under his reign. There'll be this healing. The Son of Righteousness, ruling over restored Israel. Then moving on out to the end here. The nation of Israel, the church is removed. They realize their error. The two witnesses of Revelation 11 come. That's these, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. That's why we believe that those are he's one of the two witnesses of Revelation 11. Real revival will come to the nation of Israel. The Lord returns. There's a revival here. That second coming of Jesus Christ. As the people turn their hearts to the fathers, and well, God really doing the work, God turning the hearts of the fathers of children, children of the fathers. Lest I come and strike theirs with a curse. But see, he's saying there's a way out. You don't have to experience the curse part. You can turn from sending, and then I'm coming. Turn is the call to them in that day. And then, of course, begins the 400 years, plus or minus, of silence. Until John the Baptist comes, declaring that the Lord's coming, the birth, all of Jesus and all that's coming, then birth of John and Jesus and all that's involved in what we know as the New Testament. But it all connects. It's the same story. The Old and New Testament is the same story. Jesus is woven all through it. God's work on this earth, calling out to us who are lost. All of this is about Jesus from beginning to end. All of this is because of his great love. Have you received of him? You have to receive of Jesus. Make sure you do that. Well, there we have it. Praise God. Praise God. God is so faithful, you guys. You can stand. Tim, go ahead and bring your team up. God is so faithful to us. Well, Lord willing, next week we begin our study of the Gospel of John. Come out and join us as we travel on and see what he has for us next. Let's pray. Father, all glory, all honor, all praise to you. It is you who guided us and taught us and led us through this journey through your word. Thank you for your word. Thank you that through your word we can know you. We can know how you sent your Son to die for us. We can be saved, and indeed we are, because you've declared to be so in your word. For each one who's received of what was done on the cross, for each one who invited your Son in, we stand here saved. And you've changed our destinies. You've changed everything, and we say thank you. And Father, I just want to give you praise and glory. As we conclude now this first time through the Bible, We found that, of course, you through it all have been so faithful to us and growing us up and strengthening and ministering and challenging and convicting, but all from your love. So it's all been awesome, good. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. We just press on in you now. And we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.